If you have your copy of the scriptures, go ahead and turn to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, you can follow along in your own copy of the scriptures. You can follow along on the inside of your bulletin or in one of the pew Bibles. Page 819 in the pew Bibles, you'll find our passage for this morning. So any of those options, I encourage you to take advantage of as we take a look at Jeremiah 17 this morning. One modification to an announcement that I made earlier, Jeff Hayes is actually going to be Deacon of the Week this week. So if you have any concerns that need pastoral or deacon attention, contact me or Jeff Hayes this week. Well, here we are again. Here we are again on another Sunday morning together. It's good for us to do. But here we are again at the end of another year, getting ready to turn the calendars over to 2015. Some of you may be planning New Year's Eve parties. Some of you may be attending New Year's Eve parties. Some of you may be working on New Year's resolutions intended to help better situate yourself in 2015. Perhaps better situate yourself financially or improve your health or improve in your intake of the scriptures through Bible reading and memorization, prayer, or any other host of areas that you may be intending to address in your resolutions. Here we are again at the end of a year preparing for the beginning of a new year. And while in many respects this week is no different than any other week, the changing of the year does offer us a chance to reflect back and look forward and think about what the year has held and what the coming year might hold. And this morning, as we look ahead towards 2015, I think the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17 verses 5 through 10 has a perspective on life that will help us to cultivate a blessed 2015, as the sermon title indicates there in your bulletin. Read with me Jeremiah 17, verses 1 through 13. We're going to focus on verses 5 through 10, as I mentioned, but I want us to read verses 1 through 13 to get a sense of the context in which these words of the prophet are given. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars, while their children remember their altars and their asherim, beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains in the open country. Your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave to you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by justice. In the midst of his days, they will leave him, and at his end, he will be a fool. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to these ancient words, words that are some 2,600 years old, Father, guard our hearts against what one author has described as chronological snobbery. Guard us from thinking that because we live in such an advanced age, because we live in a time of such technological development and scientific insight, guard us from the thinking that these ancient words have nothing substantive for us. For Father, nothing could be further from the truth. For these are not merely ancient words, but these are your words. Your words given to the prophet Jeremiah under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Your words preserved throughout the centuries so that we might even now take them up and read them, think about them, respond to them. So Father, help us to do just that. Help us to understand these words. Help us to think about them rightly. And Father, by your Spirit, help us to respond to what you have for us in these words this morning. We commit this time to you and ask, Father, that you would be pleased to use it for our good, but ultimately, Father, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jeremiah 17, 5 through 10 presents a picture. It presents a picture of two different people in similar circumstances who give two very different responses to those circumstances. As we think about these verses, and as we look ahead to 2015, I think these verses will help prepare us to think about what lies ahead for us individually, for us as a congregation in the year ahead. But in order for these words to help us, we need to understand them. We need to think about them. But more importantly, not just understanding and thinking about them, we need to respond to the picture that the prophet lays before us in these verses. And so to that end, I want to unpack three parts of that description that I just gave of these verses. I want us to look at the two different people in these verses, the two different people. The similar circumstances that those people find themselves in, and the two very different responses that they give to their circumstances. Two people in similar circumstances giving two very different responses. Let's read again together just verses 5 through 10. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So these two different individuals, one pictured in verses 5 and 6, and the other pictured in verses 7 and 8, they're described in different ways. And one of the ways that these men are described or characterized, it says man, it can apply to any person, right? But the first stark distinction between these two individuals is that one is cursed, verse 5, and one is blessed, verse 7. One is cursed, one is blessed. Now, as we come into the world of Jeremiah, we need to understand a bit about the world in which he lives in order to appreciate the distinction between these two men, cursed and blessed. Jeremiah is writing near the end of the kingdom of Judah. Remember, God had established his people when he called them out of Egypt, and he established a covenant relationship with them. He promised to be their God, and they promised to be his people. And as a part of the promises that God had made to their forefathers, God took them out of Egypt, made them his people, and planted them in the promised land. And many of you remember what happened once the Israelites got into the promised land. Eventually the kingdom divided. Following the kingship of Solomon, the kingdom fractured into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom Israel, the southern kingdom Judah. As Jeremiah writes, Israel, the northern kingdom, has long been exiled in Assyria. Judah is in its twilight years. In fact, Jeremiah will see the fall of Judah. Jeremiah will find himself in Egypt before the end of his life as a group of individuals taken not to Babylon as most of the exiles were, but a group that found themselves in Egypt. And so Jeremiah is writing within this context of a covenant relationship between God and his people, and a people who have for 500 years and longer have over and over and over violated the demands that God had set before them. They were unable to fulfill the requirements of the covenant, as the first four verses that we read make abundantly clear. As Israel is chastised for their idolatry, what does all that have to do with the cursed and the blessed? Well, when God established his covenant relationship with Israel, he told them. He said, you will be blessed. I will pour out all of these blessings upon you, Deuteronomy 28, 29, if you will obey the words of my covenant. You will be blessed. Same word that is used in verse 7 to describe this man who is blessed. He is existing within his covenant relationship with the Lord. He is trusting in the Lord. On the flip side, God had promised to Israel that if they failed to obey the demands of the covenant, there would be curses that God would send upon them. Verse 5, cursed. Same word. This man is living outside the bounds of the covenant relationship that God had established. So you have one man who has turned his heart, as Jeremiah says, away from the Lord, is disregarding the covenant relationship that God has established with his people. And you have another man, one who is described as blessed, one whose trust is in the Lord. He is one who is living within the covenant relationship that God had established. Fast forward to the New Testament. Jesus says that when he went to the cross, when his blood was shed, the blood that was poured out was the blood of the covenant. Jesus was establishing a new covenant, a new means by which both Jew and Gentile would come to God and be the people of God, so that when we repent of our sin and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are entering into a covenant relationship with God. A covenant that brings with it an untold number of blessings. So as we think about the description here of a man who is cursed and a man who is blessed, for us, we need to hear these words as saying, or as rather describing, those who are outside of the covenant community, those who are non-believers, those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, cursed. Unless something changes, will suffer eternally because of their rebellion against God. But on the other hand, there are those who are blessed. Those who are within the covenant community. Those who are a part of the family of God. Those who have turned away from their sin and who have come to Christ by faith. They are the blessed ones. The question is, which are you? Are you outside of Christ? So that verses 5 and 6 are more descriptive of you? Or are you in Christ? So that verses 7 and 8 are indeed a promise of God's blessings for you, a child of God. Notice how these men are described. The one who is cursed, the one outside of the people of God, he is like a shrub in the desert. A shrub that produces no good thing in a land of dryness. In contrast, you have the one who is blessed, the one who is a part of the people of God. He is one who is not a shrub, but a tree. A bountiful tree, a fruit-producing tree, standing by a stream of water that is feeding him. Language reminiscent of Psalm 1. Shrub in a desert, fruit tree by a nourishing stream. Which person best describes you? But notice that although these two people are different, they're in similar circumstances. They both exist within heat. Notice in verse 8, the one who is described as blessed, the one who is blessed, he is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes. Now, the heat is not explicitly stated for the shrub in the desert in verses 5 and 6, but it's implied, right? A desert is hot. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to spend a summer in India and had the opportunity to take a little bit of vacation time while I was there, and a buddy of mine and I went on a camel safari. 24-hour camel safari. I don't really recommend it. Unless you like feeling like you've sat on something this wide for 24 hours and sleeping on hard sand dunes. I don't really recommend it, but nevertheless, we're on camels and we're out in the desert in West India, and it is hot, just like any desert. The shrub exists in the heat. The tree exists in the heat. Both of these plants are in similar circumstances. Well, what is the heat? What does Jeremiah intend to use the heat to refer to? Clearly from the text, the heat is something that is not desirable, right? Because he has to state that the tree planted by a stream does not fear when the heat comes. The expectation is that this tree is fearing when the heat comes, but the surprising thing is that when that heat appears, the tree is not afraid. The tree continues on doing what trees do. It continues to produce its green foliage. It continues to produce its fruit, even when the heat becomes a drought. So the heat is not something pleasant. And in the word picture that Jeremiah is giving here, the heat refers to the difficulties of life, the trials of life that face each and every one of us. This is a picture, as one commentator puts it, of the normal course of events when the midday heat, even in summertime, does not cause the tree to wilt. Furthermore, even in abnormal times of testing, it survives. Jeremiah was no stranger to the heat of life. Jeremiah knew what it meant to be under the shining light of the oppressive heat. Jeremiah was persecuted for his message. He was whipped and put in stocks by a temple overseer, accused of treason, sedition, desertion, plotted against, imprisoned in a cistern, and held under arrest in the courtyard of the guard. So as Jeremiah writes about these two plants, the shrub in the desert and the tree by the stream, he knows what the heat of life is. What about for you? What is the heat in your life? There are lots of different heat sources in our lives. There are big heat sources. Sudden disaster. That unexpected phone call from a policeman. Knock on the door late at night. Something tragic has happened. Boss calls you in and tells you, "I'm sorry. This is going to be your last day with us." An unsuspecting negative report from the doctor. These are all trials of life that come to us. But it's not just big heat sources that press in on us. There are little heat sources as well. The aggravations of the daily grind. Driving on 270 can be a little heat source. Nitpicking back and forth, husband and wife. Tension between parents and children as a part of the course of life. As one author has put it, in reality, for every one of these big heat sources that come our way, there are thousands of little heat sources that press in upon us. Difficulties that, as Brittany sang about in our preparation and praise time, things that we would not choose, but things that come our way and bear in on our souls. What are the heat sources for you? Something to notice about the heat particularly for the tree planted by the stream, is that the heat is necessary. The heat is not pleasant, but the heat is necessary. The heat is necessary for the tree to bear its fruit. Too little heat, the tree will not bear fruit. Too much heat, in the way things normally run, and the fruit will wilt. But the fruit is necessary to, or rather, excuse me, the heat is necessary to produce the fruit. And the scriptures say it is the same way for us. The heat of life is necessary and is used by God to produce within us the fruit that He has designed to produce. The heat is necessary in order to make us more like His Son, who He has promised to make us like. James 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. God has promised that on the other side of all of the heat that we face in this life, there is for the one who is in Christ a promise of an eternal blessing. But even in this life, the trials, the testing, the difficulties that come our way are used by the Lord to produce steadfastness, to produce Christ-likeness. Paul says the same thing in Romans 5, verses 3 and 4, or something very similar, rather. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our heat. Why do we rejoice in the heat that comes our way? Knowing that suffering, heat, produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. The heat is necessary. And God uses the heat to make us more like His Son. Now, I want to make some qualifications in saying that the heat is necessary. There are times in our lives where we need to flee the heat. Now, I don't have time to go through all of the ways in which we need to flee the heat, but what I particularly have in mind is those who are being abused in some way, who are the victims of the abuse of another, whether it's a spouse or someone else. You need to flee that heat. There are other heat sources. There are other difficulties in life that are so intense, that are so seemingly hard to bear, that it is almost impossible to think that any good could come from that difficulty. For those types of heat sources, there is a promise from Jeremiah 17. Sometimes you have control over the heat. You can change the thermostat. Sometimes you should change that thermostat. Sometimes, maybe you shouldn't, for one reason or another. The point here is that from the perspective of this passage, when heat comes our way, typically, the primary problem, our primary problem is not the heat. When heat comes our way, our primary problem is not the heat, so that we need to think, how can I avoid this heat? How can I change this circumstance to situate myself better? The problem is not the heat. Moreover, God's blessing is not tied to the presence or the absence of heat. Do not think that if difficulty comes your way that God has turned his back on you. It is not true that if hardship comes to you, then you have done something wrong and God is laying his hand down on you. Well, the Bible makes clear that there are times when the Lord disciplines his children for their disobedience. But we should not think of the difficulties of life as a sign as to whether or not God is favorably disposed to us. Both the one who is cursed, living outside the covenant relationship with God, experiences the heat of life, and those who are blessed, those who are a part of the people of God, experience the heat of life. Our primary problem, typically, is not in the presence or the absence of the heat, but it is in our responses to that heat. And that brings us to our third point. The two different responses. How does the shrub respond to the heat? It can simply bear underneath it. It can produce no good. It has no resource to draw from to produce anything good. It produces dryness. But what is the tree that is well nourished? What does it produce under the heat? It's green leaves. It does not cease to bear fruit, even in the season of drought, even in those times of seemingly unspeakable difficulty, even in those times of wondering and wondering where the Lord is. The tree that is planted by the stream does not cease to bear fruit. Our responsive reading from earlier gives us pictures of what this kind of response looks like. The response of the shrub existing in the dryness of the desert. The non-believer, the one not trusting in the Lord, the one whose heart has turned away from the Lord. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. This is a set of descriptions of what a shrub looks like in responding to the heat of life. But what about the well-watered tree, the people of God? How are they to respond to the heat of life? By God's grace, they respond with the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. As you look ahead to 2015, begin by looking back to 2014. Where did the heat come from in this past year? How did you respond when the heat came? As we look ahead to 2015, there is one thing that I know for certain: that for each and every one of us, the heat will come. The heat will come this afternoon. The heat will come tomorrow. The heat will come. The question is, what kind of tree, what kind of plant are you, and how will you respond when that heat comes. The picture that Jeremiah gives here is, I don't think Jeremiah would say, is one of, it always looks like this. That is, what he is laying out is a general trajectory, a general way in which those who want nothing to do with the Lord and those who are a part of the people of God respond. I say this because Jeremiah himself records his own shrub-like response in Jeremiah 15. Go back this afternoon and read Jeremiah 15, 15 through 20. And you'll find that Jeremiah responds in almost bitterness and anger and frustration at what the Lord has brought him through. And yet, by the time he gets to chapter 17, Jeremiah acknowledges that it is better to trust the Lord, even in the heat of life, than to turn away from the Lord and be like that shrub in the salt land. So how will you respond to the known and the unknown heat that is coming your way in 2015? Some of you simply need encouragement. Some of you are God-glorifying examples of responding to the heat of life in ways that seek to honor the Lord. Some need mid-course corrections. There are things in your life, there are ways that you see that you respond in certain situations and to certain frustrations, big and small. Some of you need to do an about-face. Some of you are not a part of the people of God. You have never embraced Christ by faith. You have never turned away from your sin. The appeal of this passage is, don't be like the cursed man, but be like the one who is blessed, one who is a part of the people of God. Turn to Christ, and once in Christ, and for all of us who are in Christ, send out your roots. Send out your roots and feed on the stream. Send out your roots and feed on the God who has saved you. Rest in the fact that when the heat comes, God has not abandoned you, but He is at work using the heat to make you like His Son, using the heat to bring out the fruit of the Spirit. And when you see that though you are in Christ, you respond to the heat more like a shrub than a well-watered tree, what do? Flee to Christ again. Repent. Confess that sin. And enjoy the fact that God has rescued you. That because you are a child of God, because you have been given the Holy Spirit, you don't have to respond like a shrub. God has given you His Spirit so that you might bear fruit for His glory. So in 2015, feed on the stream, the living water, as Jeremiah puts it in verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Trials do not cause us to be what we have not been, The heat of life does not cause us to be something that we weren't already. Rather, the heat of life reveals what we have been all along. So as the heat comes in 2015, confess when you respond like a shrub. Thank the Lord when you see the fruit of righteousness in your life. And send out your roots. Send out your roots in the scriptures. Send out your roots by being so intertwined in your community of faith that you see the examples and you learn from the examples of those who are responding with good fruit to the trials that they face. Be well connected to the family of God so that you can seek help in wrestling through, how do I respond to this particular trial that I'm facing? How can I respond in a way that is God-honoring? Be well connected to the people of God so that you can be of aid to others who are struggling, so that you can help them to bear good fruit. You want to cultivate a blessed 2015. Flee to Christ and send out your roots and feed on the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you again and as we look ahead to the year that is before us, Father, we confess that we do not know what you have in store for us. We do not know what blessings will come our way. We do not know all of the trials that will come our way. But Father, one thing is for certain. If we are not nourished by you, then we will not respond to the heat. We will not recognize the heat as your design for our good, for our growth in Christ's likeness. So Father, help us. Help us during this hymn of response to examine our hearts, to examine our lives in the past year, to examine where it is where we have responded more like a dry, thorny shrub than a luscious, fruit-bearing tree. Father, help us to see where by your grace you have enabled us and you have strengthened us to respond in ways that are faithful, in ways that reflect the righteousness of Christ. Father, help us to not be deceived by what we think of ourselves on our own. But help us, Father, to examine our hearts and our minds according to the scriptures and seek the help that only you can provide where you show to us that we need your help. And Father, as we sing, may what we sing be a declaration of truth, that we do not trust in the sweetest frame of mind, we do not trust in pleasant circumstances, but even when the heat comes, we stand on the solid rock who is the Lord Jesus Christ. in whose name we pray. Amen.